The title of today's sermon is Unleavened Bread. This is sermon number 2 in a series on God's righteousness. Today is a weekly Sabbath. It's the weekly Sabbath in the midst of the week of unleavened bread. Now that makes tomorrow the day of the wave sheaf offering. You can read about that in Leviticus 23. That is when Jesus Christ went to his Father and was presented and accepted. Now you will see that that is important as we go through today's message. Jesus Christ did not need to be reconciled to his Father. He had an open access to approach the Father, and he was accepted in that he had no sin. Now these festival days are full of spiritual meaning for the people of God. Today, we are going to see that the Feast of Unleavened Bread has to do with our being righteous as God is righteous. The Feast of Passover, we observed it this past week. It pictured Jesus Christ, who is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, dying for our sins. The Feast of Unleavened Bread shows us that simply accepting Jesus' sacrifice to pay for our sins is not enough. Now, that might shock you, but the entire Catholic and Protestant religious world, which is celebrating the pagans' Easter tomorrow, believes that Jesus died for their sins. That kind of accepting of Jesus' sacrifice to pay for sins is not enough. That so-called belief that they profess is not truly a Christian belief. These days of unleavened bread picture coming out of sin. We must endeavor to cease sinning. And after repenting of our sins and being forgiven by God, we must strive to come out of sin completely. In the same way that Israel came out of Egypt. They came totally out of Egypt, which is a type of sin. So today, these days of unleavened bread, picture our coming totally out of sin. True Christians continually strive to rid sin from their lives. God's Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures this part of His plan for mankind, coming out of sin and becoming righteous. How does this becoming righteous take place? How does it take place in our lives? The eating of unleavened bread and the observance of this seven-day feast teaches us that we must put on righteousness and strive not to return to the sins Jesus paid for with His shed blood. The deceived world around us has been taught that everything that has to do with Moses and Israel has been done away with. They are wrong. Jesus Christ gave us the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and He gave the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the tribes of Israel before they reached Mount Sinai, and He instructed them, and He instructs us, and succeeding generations to observe it forever. We read in Exodus 12 in verse 17, "And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever." Why forever? Because the Feast of Unleavened Bread has great meaning for God's people. We'll see that today. Leaven pictures sin. It is often used in the Bible as a type of sin. God instructed the Israelites to put all leaven out of their homes during the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The removal of leavened bread pictures and symbolizes to us the putting away of sin. We're told in 1 Corinthians 5:6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That is a picture of the devastating effects of sin. Sin grows, it spreads, it infects all that it touches. Its damage, the damage of sin, goes on and on and on. Unleavened bread, however, contains no leavening agent, and therefore unleavened bread typifies sinlessness. That means no sin. Jesus Christ himself is represented by the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God commands that his people eat unleavened bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exodus 12 and verse 20 says, "You shall eat nothing leavened." That's like the puffy bread that we eat, make sandwiches and hamburgers out of. "You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. In all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread." So the eating of unleavened bread symbolizes putting on righteousness and obedience to God. Now, some people foolishly think that this is simply an Old Testament thing. They say, "Oh, that's Old Testament stuff. You don't have to do it. We've graduated to better things." The lessons of unleavened bread, the lessons of these days, are far more important than they know. They're even more important for those of us in the New Testament Church of God than they were for ancient Israel. They hold great meaning for us today in this end time. Upon genuine repentance, that is turning from sin, that is turning from breaking the commandments, upon genuine repentance and baptism, Jesus' sacrifice blots out all past sins. And sin always brings death. Always. No exceptions. Jesus died so that we would not have to pay our own penalty, the penalty of eternal death. You read about that in Romans 6 and verse 23. Brethren, you and I are to go and sin no more and strive to obey God's law, to unleaven our lives, to de-leaven our lives. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul showed clearly, and this is under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, that New Testament Christians are to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. He's speaking to the Corinthians and he says, "Your glorying is not good." They were being prideful and boastful and puffed up. "Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now, we would say one apple spoils the whole barrel. They knew that leaven grows and grows and grows. It doesn't cease. It permeates all that it touches. So Paul writes in verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven." And that has a double meaning. Not only do you get the leaven out of your house, this is talking spiritually to get sin out of our lives. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened." They had prepared for the days of unleavened bread, just as we had, by putting all the leavened products, all the puffy bread, out of their homes. But by the same token, when he says you are unleavened, that is referring to sinlessness. Be sinless. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And Jesus Christ is that unleavened bread. Verse 8. "Therefore, let us keep the feast." Oh, which one? Now, the Protestant world, the Catholic world, they read that. They take no notice. Which feast is he talking about? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul was telling the Corinthian church members, who were faithfully keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to put out spiritual leaven, that's sin, just as they had already put out all the physical leaven products out of their homes in preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread not only with real unleavened bread, physical unleavened bread, like matzos, flat bread, but also, and more importantly, with the spiritually unleavened attitude of sincerity and truth. In order for us, brethren, to be in the kingdom of God, as members of God's family, we must want to obey God here and now by striving to put out the spiritual leaven of sin out of our lives and keep it out. Paul said that we are to lay aside every sin that so easily besets us. We are to be striving against sin. He says that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 4. During these 7 days of unleavened bread, let's be reminded of our need to keep God's commandments. Let's renew our resolve to live in harmony with God's law and rededicate our lives to continual spiritual growth and overcoming. Brethren, be overcoming. Let's remember that at one time you and I were destined to die an eternal death for our sins, because the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that is you and me. So it is crucial that we understand what took place as Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, was dying on the cross, or the stake, if you prefer. That's the Greek word staros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S, staros. That means a stake, a tree, an upright pole. It's translated cross every time in the New Testament, the King James Version. Jesus Christ had been obeyed and abandoned. He was hanging on that stake. He was abandoned even by his disciples. What many people do not understand is that first and foremost, God the Father had also deserted him. First and foremost, understand, God the Father had turned his back on Jesus Christ. Now understand this also, brethren, that was the most excruciating time for God the Father and for Jesus Christ, who had always been together with a love that we can't comprehend yet, since before the creation of the universe and before the creation of the world and before mankind. They had always been together, and now they are apart. They never had been separated before. They had been one in spirit, one in purpose. But during the crucifixion, they each had separate roles to perform. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 59. What was taking place on the cross was the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And it means so much to us today. We, in the true church of God, need to understand. On the cross, Jesus became sin. Understand what that means, brethren. Jesus became sin. Jesus, who himself had never sinned. Oh, he had been tempted. We'll touch on that scripture. But he had never sinned. He became sin in our place. Notice Isaiah chapter 59. In verse 1, we'll read a few verses here. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Some people say, why aren't my prayers being answered? Most of the world thinks their prayers aren't answered, because they aren't. And here's the key verse, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. This is the key verse, brethren. Notice closely. This is being spoken to us. But your iniquities, you can say your sins, but your sins have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So sin separates us from God. Think of God as having a magnificent, a beautiful, a wonderful creation, his throne in a perfect heaven. Do we bring the pollution of sin into a place like that? God the Father is holy. He's separate. Our sins have caused him to hide his face from us so that he will not hear. Brethren, this is so important to understand, that sin separates us from God. Men who head up doctrinal committees of churches do not understand this principle of God. This is a tenet. This is a rule of God. No sin is allowed, not ever, into God's holy presence. Now let's continue here in Isaiah 59 and verse 3. Oh, look, they have excerpts from my diary right here, brethren. Verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. Now, if any of us, brethren, you or I, dare think that these verses do not apply to us, we do not understand the far-reaching destructiveness of sin. And if we have not properly examined ourselves coming into these days of Passover and unleavened bread, these verses do apply to us. Our hands are defiled with blood. We have touched sin. Our lips have spoken lies. We've muttered perverseness. Verse 4, none calls for justice, nor any pleads for the truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. Verse 5, they hatch cockatrice eggs. That's snake eggs. And they weave spider's webs. It sounds like witchcraft kind of things. He that eats their eggs dies, and that which is crushed breaks out into a viper. The thought, brethren, here is that everything they touch turns evil. They think that they are covering themselves in silk. They think they are decking themselves with beautiful garments, but they are clothed in iniquity. God says so. Verse 6, their webs shall not become garments. He's saying that, you know, our righteousness will not cover us. It's like a filthy rag. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their work. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. God's throne is a throne of peace, brethren. Jesus made peace for us. We do not know the way of peace. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. So, brethren, because God the Father is most holy, no sin can ever come into His sacred presence. Your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you. Brethren, it is sin that separates one from God, separates us from God. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, do we understand that unrighteousness cuts us off from God's presence? Only reconciliation can bring us back to God. That is why reconciliation is so important. We need to be made at one with God again. But how can we be reconciled when our unrighteousness causes us to be turned away from God's door? We need a special invitation. And we can see that here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And brethren, let's read this scripture this way, because in the Bible, the words just and right are interchangeable. Justice and righteousness are interchangeable. The King James translators, Old and New Testament, often use them at their discretion interchangeably. Let's read the scripture this way, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Notice the last part of this verse is extremely important. That he might bring us to God. See, to effect the reconciliation. In my Bible, where it says just, I made that a capital J and a capital R. That's the just one for the unjust. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Feast of Unleavened Bread requires that we understand this vital concept of reconciliation. We're talking about sin and sinlessness, leavened and unleavened. Thank God that our sins have not created an irreconcilable breach in our relationship with God. If it were not for Christ, once we sin, that would be it. We could never approach the throne of God. We would go to eternal death. But our reconciliation is not irreconcilable. The estrangement, the separation, can be healed. It can be restored. It can be set right again. But it takes righteousness to set it right again. It is God the Father Himself who makes reconciliation possible. Understand this, brethren. It is God the Father Himself who makes reconciliation with Him possible. God the Father brings about our reunification with Him. It is God the Father. He is the one who reconciles. Now that might catch you off guard, but I'll prove it to you in the Scriptures. Let's read this very definitive section of Scripture beginning here in, and brother, I want you to keep your marker here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is our text for today. We'll be going back and forth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But let's begin here in verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, holds us back, because we thus judge that if one, that is Jesus Christ, I'll just give you the heads up, that if one died for all, then we are all dead. I like the way Paul thinks and changes these things back and forth. But if Jesus died for all, he was dead, we're all dead. Again, that is the payment for our own sins. What is the payment for our own sins? Death. We're to die. But Jesus dies for all of us. That is saying we were as good as dead. Paul says, then we are all dead. He doesn't equivocate at all. We were dead. But how can we be made alive? Now that we have been made alive by coming out of our watery grave at our baptism, we all went down into the watery grave, a picture of death. Do we go back to sin? Of course not. Notice verse 15. And that he died for all, Jesus died for all of us, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That says Christians are not to live for themselves anymore. We were as good as dead. We don't even belong to ourselves. We have been bought with a price, the life of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed by a great cost, the life of Jesus Christ. So we no longer deal with people in a carnal manner. Our old life is dead and gone. We are a new creation. Verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh. Yeah, we were still in the flesh, and we still are. We're still in the flesh. Yet now henceforth know we him no more. That's according to the flesh. Our conversion, brethren, raises us to a new and spiritual plateau. We used to say a God plane relationship. That's what our conversion does. We're no longer dealing in the flesh. We're here for a higher purpose, a higher calling. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, brethren, keep in mind that we are talking about how God the Father brings about our reconciliation, brings about a reunification back to Him. Notice in verse 18, very important verse. And all things are of God. That's God the Father is the head of all things. He's in charge of all things. He's master of all things. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself. Notice, it is God the Father who reconciles us to Himself. How does He do that? by Jesus Christ. And he's also given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so we see Paul doesn't want to let that go by. He reminds us that we are to be reconcilers as well. But we see here in this verse how it is that God the Father makes reconciliation possible. And it's by Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, keep your marker here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be coming back to complete this thought. But I want to interject some things here. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. I want to drive home the point of God the Father's essential involvement in the reconciliation process. Acts 2 and verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him. You know, we know Jesus said, my Father does the works. So here it says, God did those miracles by Jesus Christ in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Verse 23, this is speaking of Jesus. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So we see in verse 23 that Jesus' death on the cross was not merely something inflicted on him by the wicked hands of sinful men. No, God the Father ordained it. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Yes, brethren, no mistake about it. We killed him. I killed him. You killed him. But it was with the full approval, the direction of God the Father, so that eternal salvation could work, could become available to us. God the Father was the one who offered his Son in sacrifice on our behalf. That's why the scriptures say God the Father gave his only begotten Son. God the Father was the one who offered his Son. God could have easily prevented his Son from being killed, but he worked it out. God the Father caused it to happen in the precise way and manner that it took place, at the precise time, on Passover, at the exact hour. There was not a single detail that was happenstance. God oversaw the entire thing. The crucifixion was done, as the scripture says, with determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Verse 24, whom God raised up, and that's mentioned dozens of times in the scripture. God the Father rose up Jesus Christ, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You know, Jesus Christ was not going to stay dead. Brethren, turn over to Isaiah 53. Very, very important prophetic, messianic prophecies of Jesus Christ here in Isaiah chapter 53. I sometimes wonder how men like, I sometimes wonder how men like Luke and Paul were able to explain doctrine so deeply. And the answer is it was because God inspired their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. And I'm going to be explaining these difficult verses as we go, brethren. So please bear with me. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It's just like we saw in Acts. Jesus suffered at the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God who bruised him, put him to grief. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. So understand God's part in the crucifixion. Continuing on in this verse. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin. As we saw in the last sermon, brethren, Jesus' death was the total sin offering. He was an offering for sin. Continuing, he shall see his seed. Brethren, we are the seed of God. We are the children of God. He shall prolong his days. All of these are messianic prophecies about God the Father and Jesus Christ. He shall prolong his days. Oh, we just saw that, Acts 2 and verse 27, because you will not leave my soul in hell, in the grave, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. God the Father did not leave Jesus in the tomb. And continuing, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In exceeding great power, God raised Jesus from the dead and set him in heavenly places. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Isaiah 53 and verse 11, the next verse. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Well, we know the scripture that says, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. That's John 1:29. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Okay, brethren, right here, in the middle of Isaiah 53, verse 11, here is a very important, an extremely important messianic prophecy. I put a little MP in the margin of my Bible for messianic prophecy. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. This says that many of us, brethren, can be made righteous. That's what justify means. We can be made righteous because of Jesus Christ. For he shall bear their iniquities. So we see that somehow Jesus Christ dying on the cross, bearing our iniquities, becoming sin in our stead, justifies us. My righteous servant, that's Jesus Christ, shall justify many. What an incredible prophecy. Jesus will not only bear our sins, he will cause us to be righteous. Now, this is not our kind of righteousness as we saw last time. Our kind of righteousness is like filthy rags. We sin. We break every one of the commands. Turn over to John chapter 14. Now, what we're talking about here today, brethren, is a mystery. It's a great mystery to the world. They cannot understand this. They can't perceive it. They get a little piece of information here and there. They'll even say it right because they read it right out of the scriptures, but they can't put it together. They cannot fathom what God is saying. They can't comprehend the word of God. John 14 and verse 10. Jesus says, do you believe or believe you not that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? I'm pointing this out, brethren, because it's coming up in just a minute. You have to see that the Father is in Jesus Christ also. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me. He does the works. So God the Father is in Jesus Christ. Now turn back to your marker back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we come to verse 19. And we take up where we left off. To wit, that God was in Christ. So that concept isn't lost on us. We've just seen that God the Father is in Jesus. He dwells in Jesus. He does the work. Verse 19 again. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So yes, it was Christ on the cross. But it was God the Father in Christ who was bringing about the reconciliation to himself. Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. A very important verse. We saw last time that God imputed righteousness to us. Right here it says, not imputing our trespasses unto us. Our sins, they are our sins, brethren, but God did not impute them unto us. And he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Big thoughts here, but it's God the Father who is reconciling us to himself through Jesus Christ, not holding us guilty for our own sins. Again, Paul adds that we are to be reconcilers. At the end of that verse, he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That means in the same way that we see God the Father go to all this great work, difficulty and trouble and death of Jesus Christ to reconcile us to him, we are to reconcile others and to ourselves as well. And we start at the household of God. Brethren, Jesus Christ did not deserve to die. We all know that. And we did not deserve to live. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus, in effect, changed places with us so that we too could know His Father. In the same way that God was in Christ, after we took the Passover, the body and blood of Jesus Christ is in us. Likewise, taking of the unleavened bread this entire week of sincerity and truth, Jesus Christ is in us. And Christ in us, that's the greatest unleavening agent that we can have in our lives. Jesus Christ living His life in us as far as overcoming and changing and growing in grace and knowledge. Jesus had to open access to the Father because we couldn't have access to the Father. Jesus could do it because Jesus is righteous. We saw that a number of times. Now, in the first of the series on righteousness, we saw that God the Father has made Jesus Christ to be unto us righteousness. Jesus is the righteousness that we must put on. If you want to put it in these notes, we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Let's turn over to John 20, but keep your marker here in 2 Corinthians 5. John chapter 20. Okay, I mentioned the wave sheaf offering a while ago. It occurs tomorrow. It occurs always on a Sunday morning. On the morning of the wave sheaf offering, Jesus Christ appeared. This was the original wave sheaf offering when Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Jesus appeared to Mary. In John chapter 20 and verse 17, Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not." He told Mary, "Don't touch me." Why, brethren? Why could not Mary touch Him? She touched Him plenty of times before. Mary was in sinful flesh, just like you and I. Had she touched Jesus, He would have been defiled, and therefore, He could have not come into the Father's presence. Nothing defiled can come into the Father's presence. No sin can come into the Father's presence. That's what we saw in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. God turns His face away. So Jesus explains to Mary, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But you, Mary, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father." And brethren, let me explain. Because of our reconciliation with the Father being achieved, Jesus could say, "And your Father." You see, once Jesus ascended to the Father, once He became sin in our stead, reconciliation with the Father became possible. Jesus achieved that reconciliation. So Jesus says, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." No longer were we cut off from the face of God. What happened to all of our sin? Why was God able to look directly at us? Why were we able to be reconciled to God? Let's continue in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 20. Paul continues on, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead." Okay, that gets a little convoluted there. Okay, in Christ's stead means we are now substituted in the place of Christ. "Be you reconciled to God." What he's saying is that Jesus Christ was always reconciled with His Father. God the Father had to turn His face when Jesus became sin. But in doing so, we were reconciled. We were the ones that were dead. We were the ones that were sin. Now, our death penalty having been paid for, we put on the righteousness of Christ. So in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. There was a changing of places there. See what this verse is saying? Jesus took the place of sinners so that we might stand in His place before the Father as perfectly righteous. And keep in mind that though Jesus was tempted on all points like we are, yet He remained without sin. Let me give you a couple of those, brethren, put in your notes. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Jesus remained without sin. That's Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Another one, 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. That's where it says, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. These verses attest to the fact that Jesus Christ had no sin. But let me give you one more. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 says, He offered Himself without spot to God. A perfect sacrifice, a perfect offering. Jesus knew no sin. Jesus committed no sin. Yes, He was tempted on all points like we are, yet He remained without sin. Let's come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Very, very important verse. It's a very important section. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now this needs some expounding on, brethren. Christ knew no sin. Those words appear in the middle of this verse right here, and that's the way it is in most English versions. But the Greek text begins with the phrase, knew no sin. So let me paraphrase this verse that we just looked at. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, God the Father has made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There's a double whammy here. There's a changing of places. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a vitally important scripture for understanding the doctrine of justification by faith. You know, we are saved by our faith. And we go, how does having faith save us and so forth? This is the root meaning of that, brethren. We see this understanding of the imputation of righteousness to sinners. You and I are sinners, but we have righteousness imputed to us. So right here, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 21 that we just looked at, these are the key verses that explain how this reconciliation with the Father is possible. Go back over these. Study these. Look at them time and time again, brethren, until it becomes clear, till it jumps off the page. God the Father has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. That's what it says in verse 18. When Jesus Christ took upon Himself all of our sins, He became sin. He became the total sin offering there on the cross. That's when God the Father had to turn His face and abandon Jesus Christ to die on the cross, because no sin could come into God's presence. Even though Jesus was united with His Father at one, totally reconciled for all existence, when He became sin, no sin could come into the presence of the Father. It separated them. Our sin separated Jesus from His Father. That's why in Matthew 27 and verse 46, put that in your notes, that's why Jesus cried with a loud voice. He described the rejection that He felt. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Now that was in fulfillment of the prophecies. Jesus Christ was the inspiration for those words to be written. My God, why have You forsaken Me? The answer is because Jesus Christ had become sin in our stead. The Father forsook Jesus because Jesus had become sin. He had to hide His face. So Jesus, who never sinned, paid the death penalty in our place, substituting His death for our death. We do not have to die eternal death. His death substitutes for our well-deserved death. We are sinners. He's not. Jesus' death substitutes for our death, which we earn through our sins. Now let's notice again, brethren, I want to reiterate this. Let's call this a double substitutionary act of God, because it works both ways. It's double-ended. Jesus was sacrificed in our stead, and we in turn have His righteousness imputed to us. So He had righteousness, now we have righteousness. We had sin, now He has our sin. And so He had to be sacrificed for us. In the same way that God made Jesus to be sin, God has made us to be righteous. Now, that's not our righteousness. That's not the righteousness we have by trying to keep the commandments to the best of our ability. We come short. We fail. We sin. But Jesus Christ's own righteousness is placed on us. It's imputed to us so that when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ, and we can go to God the Father. We can be reconciled. God the Father worked this reconciliation through Jesus Christ. Our sin was charged to Jesus' account. His perfect righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, is credited to our account. Well, what an incredible thing it is that God substitutes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. He imputes it to us. In the Church of God, brethren, sometimes we have not sufficiently distinguished between our righteousness from God's righteousness. We go about in the Church of God saying, you know what? I keep the Sabbath. Therefore, I'm righteous. Therefore, I'm going to be in the kingdom of God. Our righteousness doesn't count. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is perfect. We come short. We sin. We break all 10 points in the commandments. And on the expanded commandments, we come far short of the righteousness of God. We need the righteousness of Christ. Because we saw last time, our own righteousness comes far short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We saw it last time, and you can just put it in these notes, brethren, Ephesians 2:9, not of our works, lest any man should boast. We don't work our way into the kingdom of God. We can't be good enough. We can't be right enough. Not of our works, lest any man should boast. I did it right. I deserve to be in the kingdom of God. God the Father made Jesus Christ, who never sinned, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus took on our sin so that we might put on His righteousness. Only God could do that. Only Jesus could take our sin. Only God could give us His righteousness. Quoting 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 again, He hath made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Jesus Christ. God was reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus Christ. So, brethren, when we put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that is what gives us access to God the Father. The door will not be closed. Jesus Christ has made it so that God the Father does not have to turn His face away from us. Are we sinners? Yes, we are sinners. But righteousness is imputed to us. That gives us access to the Father. It brings about our reconciliation with the Father. The world thinks that they can go to God in sin. That's an impossibility. They don't understand. God does not smile on Easter. That's a pagan day. They think they're as close to God as you can get. Brethren, we have to worship God in righteousness and in truth. It says in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 22, in the body of His flesh, that's Jesus' flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now that's a glorious thing, brethren, when we go on our knees to God the Father. We think of ourselves, we should think of ourselves as sinners, as lowly sinners, and beg God's mercy, and beg His forgiveness, and beg His forgiveness daily, brethren, because we sin daily. But this is the way God tells us we look approaching Him, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. God is seeing the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. So how is it that we are unblameable and unreprovable in His sight? It is through the gift of righteousness, which is right standing with God. that puts us in good stead with God. Do we deserve it? No, brethren, we don't deserve it. That is what is so fantastic about our Christianity and about our faith. We deserve nothing but a 6-foot plot of dirt, 6-foot deep. We deserve to die. We deserve to be buried forever. Throw dirt on us and leave us there eternally. We do not deserve eternal life. We don't deserve to be made, you know, sons of God eternally. Have we earned the kingdom of God? Absolutely not. It's a gift. This righteous standing with God is a gift. It comes strictly by God's graciousness. Brethren, let's understand the graciousness of God. God acted. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He saved us through His graciousness. We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it at all. No more than Jesus Christ deserved to die on the cross. He had no sin. He did not deserve to die on the cross. Let me have you turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 in closing. Brethren, these days of unleavened bread are very, very important. We've often wondered, when are the different days fulfilled? Passover was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. Pentecost was fulfilled when the church was raised up. When are these days of unleavened bread fulfilled? Jesus Christ ascended to His Father as the way of sheep. You can read about that again in Leviticus chapter 23. Please do. Jesus was that sinless wave sheep that was presented and accepted by the Father. Jesus Christ was righteous. But there is great meaning in that for us, brethren. We have had the righteousness of God imputed to us. We are reconciled to God the Father. That is the graciousness of God. That is the gift of God. It's a beautiful plan. Those who have thrown away the Old Testament, those who don't keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, those who minimize this feast are missing out on so much understanding, brethren, of how this entire process, it's the plan of God, how it's being worked out. Hebrews chapter 4. Unleavened bread shows that we are reconciled to God the Father through the righteousness of Jesus Christ that He has imputed to us. We are no longer cut off from the throne of God. We are no longer separated from the Father. We are no longer separated from God because of our past sins. No longer will God turn His face away from us. We have put on the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Brethren, hold your head high. We can pray with acceptance. Our Father who art in heaven, God looks at us as unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ put on us. We appear as Jesus appears to His Father. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore, because of all that I've pointed out, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need.